And just as a little bit of a recap for you, recognize that the book of Galatians was written to Celts, people who were basically from the northern part of Europe who had migrated down and taken over some of that area we call modern-day Turkey. In fact, the Celts or Gauls, same word, Gauls, G-A-U-L-S, Gauls is the root word for Galatians. And so it was really the Gauls that were in that area. And they were an interesting people group. They came from a very warlike background and were a very aggressive people, but also a very spiritual people. And so when you're reading through the book of Galatians, it's quite easy to see how they are quite easy to shift and change in their spirituality. And to some degree, that's a little bit of what was happening. So Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. It's a letter written to a region. Can you imagine somebody writing a letter to Alberta? You know, and all the churches in Alberta are really meant to kind of, at one point or another, sit down and read this letter written by Paul to the churches of that area. It's kind of how the book of Galatians goes. So as he writes this letter, he's really concerned that's what's happened is he's come through and he's taught them the gospel of Christ. He's gone on and it's been maybe about 2 years or so since he's been back in through there. And the people that were in Galatia were mostly Gentiles, but he would often start preaching in a synagogue. That's where he'd go first. And he'd preach in the synagogue to the Jews in the synagogue, and then from there he'd go out. And so there was a good number of Jewish converts in the Galatian churches as well. And he'd been gone for 2 years, and the Jews began to sort of say, you know what? They began to revert back to their old Judaism roots. And they began to think, you know what? We really should, you know, observe the various Mosaic laws in terms of which foods we should eat or not eat and how we should move towards the expression of who God is in our life. And then other rituals from circumcision and other things on, they began to sort of say, you Galatians, you need to do this. If you really want to be righteous, if you really want to get to heaven, you have to do all these things plus Jesus. So it was a Jesus plus kind of teaching that was sort of leaching its way into the Galatian church. And Paul hears about this and he writes this letter called the Galatians to these guys. And so last week we just kind of set the stage for all that. Today we're going to kind of take it to the next part as Paul begins to talk about the true gospel of Christ. So that's the background, that's the preamble. Let me pray with you and for you, and then we'll have a look at this passage, okay? So Father, I ask now that you would be with us, that we would hear very much the speaking of your Holy Spirit as we read various scripture verses on the screen and in our Bibles, and as we do that, that you would speak to our hearts through your word. I pray, Father, that as you do that, that we would begin to hear more clearly what it is we need to be careful of in this day and age and this time too. In other words, Father, help us to see how this fits in our life. Where does it apply here? And then, Father, help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see Jesus in and through and above all that takes place here this morning. For all that's written in your word points to him. He's the main subject of all in the Old and the New Testament. So, Father, help us to catch hold of that too and bless us. So give me a clarity of thought, Father, help me to think clearly, speak clearly. Father, won't you take the words from my mouth to your people's ears? Holy Spirit, won't you cause it to sink from their heads to their hearts? And Holy Spirit, help it to make sense. And then help it to transform and change us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there was a term when Marcy and I were living up in the Yukon, a term that we came across. You get a lot of terms in the Yukon. It's a funny place of Canada to live. They've got a lot of their own vocabulary on things. Not as crazy as Newfoundland, but it kind of moving along that same kind of direction. You know, chechakos and sourdoughs and all that kind of stuff. But one of the terms we did hear was a term called salting a claim. Now, for some of you who might be into gold mining, this is right up your alley. Salting a claim, it was a term that referred to a person who came and he would sprinkle a tiny little bit of gold dust on the edge of a creek bed, meant for some person to find quite easily. And when they found it, they would think, wow, this is a rich claim. And then he would sell them a claim for 10 times what it was worth, kind of thing. And so, I mean, that was what salting a claim meant. But sometimes people, just to be funny, would with kids, you know, especially with kids, sometimes with adults, but with kids, they would be penning in the creek and they would find this piece of fool's gold. And they'd pick up the fool's gold and they'd drop it in the pan, clunk, and they'd go, ho, look at this nugget. And the kids would all come looking over and they'd go, whoa, wow, look at the size of that thing. But it was just fool's gold. And fool's gold is it looks like gold. It's found in some of the same areas that gold is found, has some similar sort of properties in terms of the area where it's found. And so it's quite often mistaken for gold, but it's not gold. It's an amalgam of iron pyrite. It has different properties in it altogether. And you can tell fool's gold from the real thing with a few really simple tests. So these, you want to take notes here. So when you go to the Yukon, you'll know when it's real gold and when it's fool's gold. So here's a few tips for you on how to tell what's fool's gold, okay? If you take the nugget and you hold it up to your nose and there's a faint smell of sulfur, it's fool's gold. If it can scratch glass, it's fool's gold. If you hit it with a hammer and it just shatters, it's fool's gold. If it's attracted by a magnet and you can see the magnet pulling it over, it's fool's gold. Real gold is the opposite in all those different kinds of ways. It's soft, not brittle. It's non-magnetic. It's extremely rare. 3 parts per billion on the Earth's crust, gold. That's what makes it so rare. I mean, you know, when we were living up there, Marcy and I bought this little 5-acre spot and we put a house trailer on it, like a dinky little house trailer, maybe one of those ones that was 10 feet wide and 37 feet long, you know, one of those little old ones, and lived in it while we were building the house that we were going to do. And then finally came the day to sell it, and I sold it for $2,500. That's all it was worth. And the guy paid me in gold. And $2,500 of gold is like a level teaspoon. And so he came and he put the level teaspoon of gold in my hand. And I'm looking at it. And I see this great big truck hook onto my house trailer and haul it out and down the way. And I'm thinking, oh, man, a level teaspoon worth $2,000. That's how rare gold is. And that's why the value of it is so extreme, so high. And why, to some degree, it was taken as the standard for some economies like the United States for years and years and years. Well, we started to look at the book of Galatians, a letter written by Paul to this region where he'd planted a number of churches. And the problem was that the gospel which he had first preached them is being exchanged for an amalgam of legalism and strict works and of trying to be good enough for God. If somehow you could just clean up yourself enough to be good enough for God, then maybe, just maybe, you could be saved. But if you didn't, then maybe you could lose your salvation. And it had that kind of a feel to it. It was a fool's gold gospel. It looked like it had value, but it didn't. It had all the wrong properties. In fact, you could say if you looked at that fool's gold God, that fool's gold gospel, you could probably smell sulfur in it. You could see how it was leading to the wrong place. You could see how it was attracted by all the wrong kind of things. Fool's gold gospel. So, if you have your Bibles, I want to look through the next portion of our Galatians book that we're going to read. From Galatians chapter 1, from about 10 to 24. So, Ray will probably pop it on the screen behind me anyway. But if you don't have a Bible, it's there. But if you do, really encourage you to read your Bible as you go along with me on this. So, starting Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I still seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and then returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God in me. So he tries to build the case that he didn't receive the gospel by the tutoring or the teaching of all the other apostles, or that he got it sort of handed down from person to person to person, but rather the gospel that he has is the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at just two kind of summation statements about this passage we just read. Here's the first. The gospel. It's about God's opinion of man, not man's opinion of God. I think that's maybe almost so obvious we don't need to state it. And yet when you begin to run into heresy, when you begin to run into people who are changing, if you like, the scope of what the gospel is all about, it's usually because it's man's opinion of God, not God's opinion of man. If they stop and look at God's opinion of man, which comes from the scripture, it corrects itself very quickly. Maybe you've heard about a Tulsa, Oklahoma preacher by the name of Carlton Pearson. He'd become known particularly lately for his departure from the African American Pentecostal movement. Carlton Pearson was a shooting star of a pastor. This guy came from obscurity, got his training and teaching at Oral Roberts University, became a regent and member of the Oral Roberts board. He was in there, preached in the White House, just meteoric rise. At his height, he was preaching in a church that held 5,000 people. And they had a host of other ministries, from horse ranches that took care of troubled teens to places where they were feeding and soup kitchens, and just a variety of ministries. Huge. He was well known because he was one of the first churches in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that both whites and blacks would come together to worship. It was a multiracial worship service, and it was just electric. It was dynamic. Things were just going really, really great. What Carlton Pearson is known for the most is his departure from Orthodox theology. He, at the height of the ministry where things were really going, and this is after he'd been there for like 10, 15, 20 years, he came to the congregation one Sunday and he said, "I think, you know, God has spoken to me. And he told me that everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. So you don't have to worry about the lost. You don't have to worry about these people that aren't saved. Everybody gets to go to heaven." And that preaching continued to escalate to the point where he would even come to make the statement eventually, "Satan goes to heaven. You know, if Satan will just, you know, turn and agree with God about how things are, even he gets to go to heaven. Even the demonic gets to go. Everybody's saved." It was a term that Carlton coined that was used by others, simply called the gospel inclusivism. Interestingly enough, Netflix, on April 13th, just passed, brought a show onto Netflix called Come Sunday. And it's the story of Carlton Pearson. And here's the twist. As you watch the story of Carlton Pearson and you see this happening, and when he began to do this, the church just collapsed. At the very first Sunday that he preached inclusivism, that there is no hell, that nobody goes, maybe just a few people go to hell, but almost everybody goes to heaven because that's what God wants. People just kind of got up and walked out. Inside maybe 2 to 3 months, the church had collapsed down to a quarter of it was. Within the year they were selling the building, all the ministries had collapsed, everything had fallen into the dirt and the dust, and it was done. But here's the twist. Netflix is a secular organization. They're not coming from a Christian perspective necessarily at all, or have any sympathies in that particular direction. They're into entertainment. As the producers of this film called Come Sunday continue to go, they show how Carlton Pearson began to find a whole new group in the LGBTQ movement, going and preaching there, but also in transsexual movements and other movements, basically working, including Hindu, Muslim, any other faith. Inclusivism was everybody. And that Netflix movie ends with, "Isn't it a wonderful thing that he's got this big church again?" And it's like it's void. It's lost the very center and heart of what the gospel of Christ was all about. And it came from a guy who, in a sense, was esteemed, highly esteemed, by all of the southern states as one of the best, fast, up-and-coming, rising preachers in his day and time. But he had left the gospel. He'd shifted to a fool's gold gospel of inclusivism. Because you cannot go through the pages of the gospel and begin to suddenly look at inclusiveness as a doctrine and find it anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament or the New. It's just not there. That's the whole intention and purposes of the cross, is that there was an opportunity for man to literally be saved from his sin. And apart from the cross, there was no salvation. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. That's what the good news of the gospel, God's opinion of man, is, that man needs help. And the gospel comes to help him inside that place. What he began to teach violated the truths of Scripture that declared what God's opinion of man was from the beginning. And something very similar was starting to happen with the Galatian churches. I mean, just listen to verse 10 as Paul speaks to these, to the roots of the issue. He said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." The pure gospel of Jesus Christ was not designed to please men. Inclusivism pleases men. The gospel of Christ was not designed to please men. It was designed to save them. I mean, imagine you're walking down the street. As you're walking down the street, you suddenly look over and you see smoke starting to curl out of the kitchen window of a little small house. And you're going, "Oh, look at that." And then all of a sudden, woof, this fire starts jumping out. Inside, you can hear people shouting. What's the first thing you do? Get your car over there, turn up the stereo so they can have some music while they're listening to the smoke and the fire? Do you want to please them, or do you want to save them? That's what the gospel is about. The gospel isn't trying to make them feel more comfortable as they stay inside a burning house. The gospel is all about, how do I get these people out of this burning house? How do I bring them to a place where they can be safe, when they can be secure? It's kind of like understanding that when it comes to pleasing men, there's this belief that they can no longer have to chase or serve God. Inclusivism was trying to get away from serving God and just to recognizing the truth that we're all saved. You remember that old Bob Dylan song? Some of you are going, "Bob who?" Yeah. Bob Dylan, he's this folk singer. I mean, he's still alive today, but he was famous for his songs. But there's this one line in one of his songs goes, "Well, it may be the devil, or maybe the Lord, but you're all going to have to serve somebody." And that's so true. You know, Dylan became a Christian. And he began to realize that there is no aspect of, you know, gray where we don't have to do anything, or that everybody gets to somehow get a free pass. You all serve somebody. And that's why Paul says that he's a bond servant. One who willingly subjects himself to serve out of love and not duty. That's what a bond servant was. He would be one who was a slave who basically serves out his tenure of 15 or 20 years. And at the end of the 20 years, the master goes to set him free. And he comes back to the master and he says, "Master, I don't want to go. I love you so much." And so the master would take him over to the doorpost of the house and would take his ear and hold it next to the doorpost and take an awl and jam it through his ear. That's how ladies have earrings today. No, it isn't. I'm just kidding. I've got one on tattoos, too, somewhere. But anyway, I won't do it. And the bondservant literally had this mark going through his ear that marked him now as willingly, lovingly choosing to serve this master. And that's how Paul describes himself. Y'all got to serve somebody. And Paul says, "I willingly, lovingly choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I was one who was pleasing men, I wouldn't be serving him. I couldn't serve him. I'd be serving the affections of people. I'd be trying to make everybody happy." I'm familiar with that territory. When I first came a pastor and started preaching back in 1987, 88, 89, as a young pastor, and you'll find this, there's a lot of guys in ministry that are like this. As a young pastor, you want desperately to please people, to please the people that you're the pastor in the church of. You try and do whatever is within your power to make them happy, but even more so, ever so subtly, ever so sinfully, make them like you. More so than liking God. And it takes a long time to get past that, to come to the place of realizing it isn't about you, it's about God, and allowing Him to use you in whatever shape, form that He has inside you in that place. What makes the gospel of Christ so powerful is it comes not from man's opinion of God, but from God's opinion of Him, from Christ's knowledge of who the Father is. Who better to tell us about who God is than Jesus Christ, who knows Him intimately and personally? Jesus, at one point, remember that? Remember, we said this a zillion times, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen me, and the guys are going, yeah, we've seen, then you've seen the Father. That's what he's like. Anything that you see me doing, anything you hear me saying, that's the Father. That's what he's like. You don't have to wonder, does God hate me? Is God mean? Is God distant? Is God vindictive? Jesus says, am I any of those things? And you're going, well, no, you're not. Neither is the Father. Who better could tell us about the Father than Jesus Christ? He comes and brings that knowledge of the Father to us, and how the Father sees us, the God's understanding or God's opinion of man comes to us through the gospel. Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, it's not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Part of what Paul's argument here is, not to do disservice to the scripture, but part of Paul's argument here is to address the claims of the false teachers that Paul was not really an apostle. Not like Peter or John or James or the other ones. These were the guys that had walked with Jesus, that Mount of Transfiguration. These are the ones who had seen Jesus feed the 5,000, raise the dead from Lazarus. They had seen that. They had been there. Paul doesn't come on the scene too much later. But then Paul has this encounter with Christ that's every bit as real and powerful and transformational. And as such, these false teachers challenged Paul's authority and therefore challenged the gospel that he had preached about being saved by grace through faith and not by works like circumcision or eating certain foods. The pure gospel or good news that Christ reveals to us by faith is that God's opinion of man is that the very best works, and I want you to think about this, the very best works of Billy Graham, the very best works of Tim Keller, the very best works of John MacArthur, or you fill in the blanks in terms of what spiritual heroes you've got out there, the very best works of those guys would be like faithful, would be like filthy rags when it comes to atoning for sin. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags when it comes to the business of paying, of neutralizing, of taking away the sin of the world from our souls. And the good news of the gospel of Christ is that God sees and he knows that. He knows that there's nothing we can do, not circumcision, not eating all kinds of food, not giving all kinds of money, not doing your very best. That's not what saves you. God knows that all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so if there's nothing that you can do, then it's all up to what he does, what he can do in you and through you and for you inside that place. The good news of the gospel is that Christ sees that and he knows that. God's opinion of man is that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's my gift to you because you couldn't get it otherwise. When Paul says that he learned the truth of the gospel not through man's teaching, but through the revelation of Christ, he's making reference to the dynamic way that Christ stopped him in his tracks on the way to Damascus. He's referring to the way that Christ brought him to an understanding and revealing to him all the things that he'd heard and how he now began to take that gospel and teach. I mean, when he tells you his little bit of history there about how he got saved and then he leaves Damascus and he goes to Arabia, that's not the Saudi Arabia that you and I would think way down to the south. Arabia would be the desert regions just outside of Damascus. He leaves Damascus, goes out into the desert regions outside Damascus, and then comes back to Damascus. 3 years of time take place. We have no record of that in terms of Scripture. Like, what happened during those 3 years? Other than the fact that Paul says, in that time, Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, began to teach me, bring me into the fullness of the truth of what the gospel was all about. I mean, in those days, Paul didn't have anything but the scrolls of the Old Testament. There were no books written in the New Testament at that point, just the Old. But Paul was a scholar of the Old. And I would imagine what the Holy Spirit did was he began to bring to light all the truth about who God is, but all the truth the way the Old Testament again and again and again pointed to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what the Old Testament kept on saying. And I don't doubt that through that time, Paul's theology finally took its last steps and came full circle to an understanding of who Christ was inside that place. And so he's saying, I wasn't taught this by man. I didn't even see Peter and them for almost 3 years after I was saved. The other guys I didn't know at all. In fact, not even the people in the churches of that area around Judea. I was unknown to them by face. If I walked right up to them, they wouldn't have recognized me. So it wasn't people that shaped my understanding of the gospel. It was Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that shaped my understanding of the gospel. So the gospel I'm giving to you is about as straight and as clean, as pure as it could possibly be. This is what Jesus wants you to know. And he was particularly coming against the amalgamated teaching, the fool's gold gospel of the legalists as they were speaking to him that way. God's opinion of man is that we're like sheep who desperately need a shepherd. You know that. I'm not telling you anything new. You remember reading through the stories of Jesus and the metaphors that he would use. You remember a number of times that image is just brought out again and again and again. It's like we're sheep who desperately need a shepherd. You know, just as sheep don't anticipate what a shepherd does. You guys ever had any experiences with sheep at all? Just a few? Okay. Dumbest creatures on the face of the earth. And it's kind of humbling that we're compared to sheep. I remember going and visiting a sheep farmer one time. And we were having coffee, and he looks at me, oh, it's time to, I got to move the herd over to this other area here. We're going to get ready to shear them. And I'm going, oh, you want some help? And he laughed. He said, well, come on along. So we go, and we walk over to the fence, and he's got these two sheepdogs, and he just goes, whoosh, whoosh. These dogs go out. One dog goes way in around behind the sheep. The other one comes right out in the front of the sheep, turns, and lays down. The other one, way at the back, silent as anything. Don't bark, nothing. Get right back there. Then the one who lays down gets up. And I kid you not, this dog would take two or three steps, stop, and go like this with his head, as if he was eating grass. Two or three stops, eat grass. And I was watching this dog thinking, what? The whole flock sees this dog moving. Couple little barks from the one behind, and they all start following this dog. And this dog just wheels them right out through the pasture, right over into this other area, and Paul and I are just standing there, I'm just looking at this is incredible. That's sheep. They follow. They're deceived easily. Sheep don't see what the shepherd does. Paul, the shepherd, saw this all happening. Worked just like he wanted it to work, but the sheep, they didn't get it. They didn't see it. Imagine if you were a shepherd and you had 30 sheep that you're supposed to take care of. And they're in this back little flock over here, and the grass is getting eaten flat, and they're trampling it. And you know that they've been there maybe 5 days, and they're running out of feed. And there's another pasture just over here, maybe half a mile. You know it's there. You can see it. They don't. And when you're trying to get them to move there, they don't want to move, even though they don't realize the fact that if they don't move, they're going to die. They'll have nothing to eat. Sheep don't see what the shepherd sees inside that place. Kind of an interesting thought. It's not only does the shepherd see what the sheep needs, but the shepherd knows that he needs to move these sheep or it's going to be hard for them. When God compares us to being like sheep, it's as though we are desperate without knowing it. You ever sometimes get that impression in this world today? That people are so desperate, but they don't know it. Gary and I were having a conversation before the service started about people who you want to help and are desperate for help and you help them and then they'll rip you off. Inside that place, desperate. But not just non-Christians. Me, you. We are desperate without knowing it. We don't realize how much we need him. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. It's like that song that says, I'm desperate for you. Remember that song? We're desperate for Christ. And the thing is, we're so often out of touch with that fact. We don't realize how desperate we are for him, how much we need him for everything. And in that sense, to be willing to lay down our desires, our fears, our doubts, our worries, and in a sense, trust him as our great shepherd to lead us where he wants to lead us. He takes us to places where there's lots to nourish us, to strengthen us. He shows us the way home. He helps us to get to a place where there's going to be protection and safety. But if the shepherd were not there for the sheep, we would be in an extremely desperate situation. God's opinion of man is that he knows we are desperate for him without knowing it. That's God's opinion of man. He looks at all of humanity and he knows that we are absolutely desperate for him and yet are almost oblivious to that fact. We're lost without him, thirsty for what he leads us to. It's why we have Psalm 23. And why you see Psalm 23 quoted in the most strategic of times and places. Psalm 23, that we shall not want. That by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall not want. That he would restore our souls. That he brings life to us. He redeems us. That restoration comes only through the cross of Christ. It comes by the gift of faith and by the forgiveness of our sins. And it comes by repentance, by turning around and by being quick and willing to agree with him about just how desperate we are for him. Now, if I can impress anything upon you here this morning, it's just to reevaluate the level of desperation that is in your life. You are desperate for him. Paul, when he was in Athens and then over in Corinth, he said, he was quoting one of the Greek philosophers. He said, "In him we live and move and have our being, like a fish inside water." Uses it for movement, but at the same time uses it for oxygen. At the same time even uses it to catch and find food. In Christ we live and move and have our being. And it's that level of desperation that we have in Christ inside that place. So, really, that's sort of the first thought. The gospel is all about God's opinion of man, not man's opinion of God. And God's opinion of man is that we are people who desperately need him. Here's the second thought. There's only two thoughts in this sermon this morning. Here's the second one. The gospel is not about what you've done. It's about who you are. Okay? It's not about what you've done. It's about who you are. And one of the things that I've seen and noticed lately is so much of our lives are about identity, who we are. And the thing about identity is that in our minds, it's sense always changing. We had a meeting of the area pastors up in Wetaskiwin this last Tuesday. And one of the main things that they wanted to talk about was what happened in Humboldt. Well, actually, just outside Nipawin, as the Humboldt hockey team went up and the bus and the semi. I mean, you know the details of that. I don't need to tell you about that. One of the things that struck me as we were discussing this and talking about this was just how identity can shift and change in a blink of an eye. Humboldt is still Humboldt. And have you ever driven through Humboldt? It's just a simple little town. Humboldt is still Humboldt, but the identity of Humboldt has changed. The whole town has changed in its understanding. It's a word and a city and a term known all over North America and probably in parts of Europe and around the world as well. Our identity changes. And our identity shifts with all kinds of different things. I mean, you know, when James and Marcy, you know, conceived in that little Allison, the day Allison was born, James and Marcy's identity changed. They became parents. And in becoming parents, all the fearsome concerns and worries and joys and wonders all rolled together, but they aren't who they were when they were just single people. When you find somebody and you get married, your identity changes. You're no longer a single person. You're now married inside this place. Our identity changes again and again and again. The first time you leave home, it's going to happen one of these days. Tabitha, it's coming. First time you leave home, your identity changes. It really does. It moves from being the son of or the daughter of these people to being just you. And you're known for just you. You often live in a place away from where home was, and they don't know anything about background or family or history or who your mom and dad were. They just know you. And there's this shift, this change that takes place in identity. Identity changes with death, too. Husband and wife are married, and the wife dies. The husband's identity changes. Husband and wife have three beautiful children, and one of the children dies. Identity changes again. It shifts, it moves, it swirls around us like that. Your identity, in a sense, changes in all these kind of circumstantial kind of things that are around us. And the reason for this shifting identity is that it's so often perceived in terms of what shapes us or what contributes to us, or maybe even perceived in terms of what we've done. If you've ever done any ministry in a jail, ever gone down to Bowdoin, ever had the opportunity to either go into the minimum side or the maximum side, Just talk to Keith afterwards. You'd be curious about that. When they were doing ministry down to Bowdoin and going in and doing chapel service with some of these guys, there's an identity that happens because of stuff that you've done. And sometimes the stuff that you've done has landed you in incarceration, and there's this sense of identity. This is now who I am. It's not what you've done that determines who you are. It's the other way around. It's who you are that determines what you do. It's the identity is much greater than the things that maybe are happening and swirling around us. We can experience it through marriage or through life or birth or death, and there's this feeling like it's changed, but the identity is even greater than that when you understand who you are in Christ. The wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that your identity in God's eyes, which is your actual unchanging identity, doesn't depend on your actions for God, but rather on God's actions for you. Amen? It's what God does for you that secures and develops and determines who you are. Listen to how Paul describes this as he describes his life before he was a Christian, his pre-Christian days. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. He was zealous, but zealous for the wrong things, because by that zeal he sought to establish and find and make strong the sense of Paul the zealot, Paul the Pharisee, Paul the persecutor. What he did determined who he was. But that's not the case. And all the while Paul was doing that, all the while he was persecuting the church, God was whispering to him, calling to him, drawing him, wooing him, trying to, in a sense, move him to a place where he'd begin to hear and see the truth of who God was. God was nudging him, calling him, drawing him. Listen to how Paul puts this in verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. When he puts it like that, it sounds like God knew Paul from a long, long way away. That God knew who Paul was from the moment Paul was conceived, much less the time he was born, much less the time he grew up. Paul says he was the God who separated me from my mother's womb. Right at the very beginning of birth, God knew me and had a purpose and a direction that he wanted to draw me in. But Paul would be the first to say that he fought that with every fiber of his being. He resisted all that God was trying to draw him into seeing and doing. Our identity shifts when we become a Christian. It shifts from being self-based. It shifts from being flesh-based to being Christ-based, to being in him. It's like that old gospel song. I once was lost, but now I'm found. That's identity. Lost is identity. Found is identity. Lost from what? Lost from the understanding of the truth of who God is. Lost from a place of being securely redeemed in Christ. But found to what? Found by God. Found in a place where literally redemption now has transformed me. Was blind, but now I see. What do you see? Is it you are found by the shepherd who wouldn't give up on you? Was it that now you not only see not only him who found you, though you could never be lost to an omnipresent and all-knowing God, yet you also who are in Christ are seen by God? Paul's point in this chapter is that he didn't learn the gospel from Peter or James or John, but from Christ. 3 years in the desert as Christ nurtured him and taught them, virtually unknown by all the people of the church. And yet the news spread about Paul, this man who had gone through this transformation. And the news was, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. What do you think people said about you just after you became a Christian? I mean, the people who really knew you. Not just sort of strangers, but people who really knew you, and then they heard that something had happened, that you'd given Christ this action of faith and trust and acceptance of him as Savior and Lord, and that things now began to change. Some might have said, well, it's just a phase. You know, just going through a period in his life, or she'll change back to who she really is soon. But it doesn't happen. Not when Christ comes into your life. There is a transformational process that he begins to change from lost to found inside that place. And that new identity is, it's amazing how it evidences itself. People can look at you and say, there's something different about you. What's going on inside you? Paul's credibility of who he is as an apostle, as one who has seen the resurrected Christ, rests not on what he has done for God, but on what God has done in him and through him. That's where his credibility lies. What God is doing in him and through him. Look at the last line of this chapter that we're in. It says, and the people's response, as they say, he used to persecute the church, and now he's preaching the gospel, the real gospel. And the concluding statement is, and they glorified God in me. That's the testimony. That's the testimony you all want to have. That's the testimony of a person who once was moving like this and now by the grace of God is moving like this. Who once believed and spoke like this but now believes and speaks like this. Who once in his heart and soul was lost and wandering and empty but now is absolutely found in the righteousness and the person of who Christ is. There's a transformation. And when that happens, people ought to glorify God in you when that begins to take place. And that's what was taking place with Paul. When it comes to you following God here today, this morning, as you go to hear about your regular lives this week, when it comes to you following God, know that false teaching will abound and it will always, 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 always center on man's opinion of God. It will rewrite the scriptures if it has to make that little statement come across, but it always centers on man's opinion of God as if man had the wherewithal to come to an accurate appraisal of who God is on his own strength. He does not. There's nothing new under the sun, including the various opinions that mankind has about God. Nothing new under the sun. So just ask yourselves, what characterizes our culture in 2018? I would submit to you, nothing new about it. Nothing new about it. You think, well, transgenderism, the homosexuality movement, you know, well, the multiplicity, the inclusivism that we're talking about, nothing new. Nothing new. All been done before. There is nothing new under the sun. Mankind's opinion of God has that same conclusion again and again. It's hollow, it's empty, and there's nothing new about it. So know the gospel. Know the real gospel. It's God's opinion of you that makes the absolute, ultimate difference. And his opinion of you is that you, as a Christian, are his child. You, as a Christian, are in his family. You, as a Christian, are the one who, in a sense, belongs to him as the Father. And oftentimes, it's not going to feel like that. Imagine you had the opportunity to go to South America and you go down to Peru. And while you're there just on holidays, you go into this little orphanage. And this little orphanage, you see this little baby girl, and she's just really having a tough time. And her health is failing, and she's not going to make it. And your heart just breaks for this little girl. So you go and speak to the orphanage director, and you say, I want to do something. What can I do to help? And the orphanage director says, well, you could adopt her. You're going, well, I can. Yeah, you could adopt her. I mean, it takes a process and time, but you could adopt her. So you start the process, you fill out the papers, you make the formal application. The application by the orphanage is handled and is being processed by the government. And it's time for you to go home. And you go home, and you come back up to Canada, and you read the mail every time it comes from the orphanage about your new daughter that's down there. And in your mind, this daughter is now one day going to come from Peru up to your place in Canada. And everything that you have, whether it's your house, your car, anything that you have in terms of property or wealth, anything that you have in terms of your love and affection is that. Girls, but she's still down in Peru. And yet all your heart is for her, for when her adoption is complete and now she comes to be in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. And she comes home. Your adoption is as secure and certain in God's heart and mind as if you were in glory with him right now, this moment. That's your identity in Christ. That's literally how he sees you, as here, present with him. For the moment, outside in a foreign land in this place called the world, but one moment in a time with him, ultimately forever in that place. Know that Christ covers you with the identity of his righteousness. And as you grow and change, know that it's not what you do that counts. It's what God has done for you and in you. It's who you are now in Christ that counts. The inner directs the outer, not the other way around. It's not what you've done that determines who you are. It's the inner, who you are, that directs what you do. So let the testimony be, and they glorified God in me. Folks, that's the real gold. Father, I thank you for what you're doing. And Father, as we look at the gospel, we look at the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look at the good news that God has planned for man, even though he sees us as people whose best efforts are like filthy rags, has sent his Son. In fact, demonstrated his love for us by sending his Son, that we would know for certainty that by faith through grace we're saved. And that changes everything. Father, thank you for how you're going to do this. Bless us that we would have eyes to see, even as we spend the rest of this day, that we would be able to pick out what heresy sounds like, what a fool's gold gospel looks like, and that we would move to the truth of who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.